look at and see you all once again tonight. Thank you. Thank Brother Jeff Smith for his good prayer this evening. I could put together a lectureship just about of Jeff Smith, just the ones that I know. There's so many of us. I'm not sure whether it's a good thing necessarily. I'm not sure we'd all want to be associated together that closely, but I appreciate his prayer so very much. I was always little Jeff when I was here many years ago. Big Jeff, 6'6", I guess he was. I never liked being called little Jeff, but there's never any way around it. Now that I'm in Texas, I think Mo calls me Texas Jeff Smith, and that's not too bad. I prefer Big Tex, but I do the best that I can. That doesn't really fit too well, and he knows it. We are glad that you're here tonight. We want you to take out your Bibles this evening because that is why we're here. It is a Bible school. It is not just for the children. I've been trying to explain this to a lot of people this week who don't attend church regularly, exactly what's going on here. It is not just for children. Our effort here is for everybody. We have a great number of adults assembled here this evening in the auditorium to study from God's Word as well. And we have so much to learn, even though we're so many years older than those who are down in the basement below us tonight. We're going to begin this evening in Numbers chapter 13, and we encourage you to take your Bibles out and to be ready to study with us in that place. Our subject this evening, as we've already sung about and as was announced, is Joshua. And I believe we see him to be one of God's wisest servants. As a matter of fact, when you read through your Old Testaments, I believe it is very difficult, if not impossible, to find anything negative that is said about Joshua or that he does. There's a thing here, maybe something there, where some might take it a certain way. But of all the characters in the Bible, this is a man about whom the Scriptures record very, very positive and complimentary things. And they are truths about him because he was such a wise servant of God. Joshua emerges from the shadow of Moses as his life goes on. Moses, who was a larger-than-life character, whom we studied last night, a man who led Israel from the captivity in Egypt to the Promised Land, and seals the deal, does Joshua, by crossing the Jordan into Canaan. Joshua's leadership in the battles of Jericho and Ai cannot be overestimated as well. Although the people were there and although God was there, God had a good man who was leading the people as they went into this great battle. What we also see in Joshua, and one of the things we're going to bring out this evening, is the intolerance of sin and the intolerance of compromise that he exhibits. Now, it may seem strange to many across this nation for anybody to be saying that intolerance is a good quality or that intolerance is a virtue. And I cannot say that without some description, some definition. When we speak of intolerance as a virtue, it is intolerance of a sin which is a virtue. And many things that we need to be tolerant of other people's opinions, their race, their background, different things like that. But when it comes to sin, when it comes to compromise, there is no room for us to be tolerant of those things. It is events this evening in Joshua's early life and his late life that are going to occupy our time and command our interest. While Joshua was an assistant to Moses, he was deployed, as I'm sure you know, as one of the 12 spies who went into the unconquered land of Canaan and came back with a very challenging report about which we'll talk in a few moments. And years later, as his life was drawing to a close, we see Joshua making a last stand among his own people, demanding that they choose to serve one God, that they choose that day whom they were going to serve as God. We see wisdom to be emulated in Joshua's indomitable faith, but also his dedication to the Lord. These are qualities that we want to have ourselves. Let us pause for a moment. We'll put the outline on the board here. You might follow along a little more easily with us as we go through just two parts of the lesson this evening. And first of all, let's talk about the wisdom we see in Joshua in accepting the challenges that God had for him and doing so with trust. You turn to Numbers 13. If you've not done so, please go there. We're about to start reading in verse 17. We begin talking about these 12 spies. As the rejuvenated nation of Israel had approached the Promised Land, God told Moses to send 12 spies into the land to secretly estimate their needs and what they would need to take the land. There should never have been any question about the prospect of victory because the people had already overwhelmed a Pharaoh. They had already, as we talked about last night, marched through a parted sea. There should have been no question about whether or not they were going to be able to succeed in this endeavor. The purpose of the spies was to determine how to win, not if they could win or not. was never supposed to be with that in mind. Joshua of the tribe of Benjamin and Caleb of the tribe of Issachar joined the representatives of the other 10 tribes as they began their mission. We read about this in Numbers chapter 13, verse 17. It says, "Then Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, 'Go up this way into the south and go up to the mountains and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are forests there or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land.'" Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. The spies, as we know, spent about 40 days reconnoitering the land, collecting specimens and collecting intelligence about what was there and what they would find there when they arrived. We come to verse 26 of the same chapter, verse 26. It says there, "Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran, the Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told them and said, 'We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. The Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan.'" Well, those were the facts. And as they're recited here in these four verses that I just read, they are simply objective facts. This is what they found. There's not any opinion that is given about this, not any real perspective on these facts. It's just an objective recording of what they saw. Those were the facts which God wanted Moses to have so that he could allot his armies properly and go in the right direction. But strong men like Joshua and Caleb, I'm afraid, were taking for granted what perspective that Israel and that the spies in general would make on those facts. They were looking at the same set of facts, but they were looking at them in a different way. Same chapter, verse 30, we pick it up again. It says, "Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are all well able to overcome it.' But the man who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we.' And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight.'" Speaking a lot of things there about themselves and their own estimation of themselves, and I believe even their estimation of God, that is accurate. They're right about themselves. They're not right about their prospects, but they're right about their faith, even though they're not exactly talking about that. Where Joshua and Caleb saw an opportunity for God to prove his invincibility and his care for Israel, the majority of the spies instead saw a Red Sea that could not be parted. They saw a Pharaoh that could not be plagued. They saw, finally, a challenge that was stronger than Jehovah. Their faith was melting away like ice. It was being destroyed by this challenge they saw before them. All the things they had experienced, all the things that we can imagine and that movie producers have tried to put on screen and give some depiction of in their imaginations, all those things, they saw their faith is melting away despite those things. The plaintive population in Israel found weakness in numbers, and they wished aloud to be dead in Egypt rather than alive on Canaan's border. In Numbers chapter 14, verse 6, we go on. Numbers 14 and 6. "But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, 'The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them.' And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. Now understand, for most of Israel, all of its adult population save for Joshua and Caleb, their weakness of faith and their prayers for death in the wilderness became self-fulfilling prophecies. Same chapter, verse 26, we continue the text. Verse 26 of the 14th chapter. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, As I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in. They shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness. Your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection." The other 10 spies were killed because of their wicked influence, and the rest of the population overreacted to God's edict. They overreacted with their remorse, and they tried to conquer Canaan immediately. And they were driven back because they were going to the other extreme, away from God's will. And they had to be punished for that. But you know, those spies, when they came back, they referred to Canaan as a land of milk and honey. That's an expression that we're used to hearing, at least even in my younger days, and I'm sure in yours you would hear of America being described as a land flowing with milk and honey. It was, and I suppose still is, a land in which there is a great deal of hope and opportunity. They were using this term, though, as literally as they possibly could. When they looked at Canaan and remembered where they had come from and where they were at that time, it was a land that flowed with the things that they needed and flowed with the things that they wanted. It was a land in which they did not need to expect to be and want for anything. It was a land of promise in every way that they could imagine. Still, compared to the land of milk and honey that we're seeking as Christians, this Canaan was a barren wasteland. We read this description as the spies bring it back, and I suppose we get some image in our own minds of what this land was like when they entered into it, when they conquered it, when they made it their home. And compared to the Canaan that we are seeking in our own lives, that heavenly Canaan, it's a barren wasteland. It's a desert. It's but nothing. You see, we like there are pilgrims who have no continuing city here on earth, but we seek a city to come. Hebrews 13 and verse 14 describes. Every place on the face of this earth is afflicted by some natural shortcoming. Every place that one might want to describe as a paradise upon this earth has something about it that really isn't all that great. There is, for instance, tornadoes here. There are earthquakes over there. There's Arctic cold here, and there's desert heat over there. There's disease here, and there's poverty over there. In West Virginia, we say it's almost heaven. And yet in the wintertime, boy, doesn't it get cold. Doesn't it get icy? Doesn't it get treacherous? Doesn't it get that way? Out in Texas, they refer to it as God's country. And in Houston, more than a dozen people have died because the rain has fallen in such great amounts. And just west of that and southwest down on the border, many immigrants from Mexico will die because of the intense heat as they're trying to get to civilization. It's almost heaven here. It's God's country there. So they say. And all these places have these very serious drawbacks. And we see the descriptions, as well-intended as they are, fall very short of the real paradise, the heaven that God has in mind for us. We know, in fact, though, that this entire planet is hurtling toward a final and complete annihilation, at which time, as we said last night, the elements themselves of this earth will melt with fervent heat, and the earth and all its works will be burned up. If this earth, life on its surface, and decay of life six feet beneath the surface of this earth, if that is all we have, then we are among men most miserable and most pitiable, as the writer says. Let's go in our New Testaments to Hebrews, the 9th chapter. Hebrews chapter 9. If we're going to emulate the wisdom that a man like Joshua had, we're going to have to understand that man's sojourn upon this earth is limited to about 80 years. That his fleshly body is doomed to decay, but that his spirit has an appointment with eternity. Read with me, if you will, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, where the writer says, Hebrews 9 and 27, that as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Lots of religious folks have different ideas about why Jesus is coming back and what he's going to do when he comes back. Some feel that he failed the first time to establish the kingdom. He's going to come back the second time and walk on the face of the earth and finally get around to succeeding and establishing the kingdom then. Our Bibles tell us, however, that he succeeded, that he established the kingdom. Colossians 1 and 13, men and women are conveyed into that kingdom when they obey the gospel. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, the blessed and only potentate. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15 tells us, when Jesus comes back, it will not be to walk upon this earth at all. As a matter of fact, the Bible never says that he's going to walk upon this earth again, but that he will return in the clouds. The saints will join him, and thus they will ever be with him in that realm. No, indeed, when Christ returns the second time, it will be apart from sin for salvation. That time we can be with him forever. Reaching our land of milk and honey in heaven depends upon a clear comprehension of what that is worth, what that means to us. It requires a dedication to conquering every obstacle in the way. Like those spies, like two of them anyway, Joshua and Caleb, who believed by faith that every obstacle could be overcome. And that victory could be theirs because God was with them, and that it didn't matter how strong or great were their opponents. But that one man or two men, a whole nation, on the side of God was enough to win, was enough to find victory. We'll turn to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. While we turn there, we might think about 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter said that we are to look forward to a new heavens and a new earth, a new abode to replace this doomed version. The Apostle John was fortunate enough to see a vision of this new Jerusalem. In Revelation 21 and 1, he wrote, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain. The former things have passed away. And he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. These words are trustworthy. You can believe in them. And over again in these verses, the Bible says, John says, Jesus shows him that God will be with his people. God will dwell with his people. And take hold of that blessing. Take hold of it and treat it so dearly and put it in your heart so firmly that you never lose track of it, that you never lose sight of it, and that you never give up on it. That you never come upon any obstacle and say to yourself, this is too great. My God can't see me through this. I can't possibly win. We'll never have that attitude. It is a land of milk and honey to which we journey because God is going to be with us and we are going to be with Him. That figurative speech is taken to such a degree. God is going to wipe away every tear and every sorrow. God is going to abolish pain and death altogether. We're going to pluck our fruit from the tree of life day by day, a tree that has been inaccessible to man since the expulsion of Adam and Eve from the garden. And we'll drink from the river of life, Revelation 22, verses 1 and 4. And all the treasure that we talked about the other night that we have lain up throughout a life of farsightedness and a life of sacrifice is going to be there as a reward, a new reward. Matthew 6 and verse 20 tells us. Friends, that place is entered only through much tribulation. We don't suppose that any of the faithful few believe that Canaan will be conquered without difficulty, that the armies of Israel would simply march in and the people would bow down and say, "We don't even want to fight at all, take it all." Even Joshua and Caleb knew that those giants were going to exact some price while God was taking away their land and giving it to the nation of Israel. Even Joshua and Caleb knew that there was a battle to be pitched. And friends, neither should we believe that a possession as precious as heaven is going to be secured with perfect ease. Neither should we believe that we're going to enter heaven by perfect ease. Some speak of the expression of, "I think I'm going to get into heaven by the skin of my teeth." Well, how much skin do you have on your teeth? You really want to put your faith and trust in that? Some folks talk about backing into heaven. They're going to get there accidentally. They're going to get there without knowing about it. No Canaan has ever been found by that manner. Luke tells us that Paul and Barnabas preached in Acts 14 and verse 22 that we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. That's what the Bible says about it. Paul taught that all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. Tribe of giants is employed by our adversary, the devil. We turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. A tribe of figurative giants is employed by our adversary, the devil, to intimidate and to entice us, as he did these folks back in Numbers 13 and 14. They are deceitful giants of persecution, of temptation, of old-fashioned weariness, and of intemperance. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, our Lord said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. That's Joshua and Caleb. They're the few. They're the ones who saw the difficult way, the straight way, and they're the ones who said, "We can follow that way and we can succeed." The others said, "We may as well just camp right here. We may as well see if we can devise some maps and get back to Egypt and die there. We may as well take this broad way back to where we were because we can't win. Our God can't do it." Back to Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4. Friends, I know that in times of weakness, and weakness is caused at different moments in your life by hardship, it is caused by persecution, it is caused by tribulation, it is caused by worry and depression, it is caused by temptation and trial. Times of weakness are caused by many things, and in those times the devil seems 10 feet tall. And the obstacles that we face, the things that are in our way separating us from God sometimes, seem as if they are insurmountable. And sometimes we are tempted to have our faith melt away. We don't come right out and say we don't believe in God. We surely don't believe in ourselves and in our faith that it's strong enough to get by. We can be tempted to surrender like those 10 spies. And it is in those times that we really need to have the courage. It is in those times that we are most apt to surrender and justify our actions and say there's no choice, or nobody could possibly stand up to this. Nobody could withstand a temptation like this. I know one person who would never drink alcohol any part of her life. And at one moment she lost someone very dear to her to death, and at that moment she turned to alcohol and justified it by saying nobody could get through this without resorting to something of this nature. Those are the times when we are most apt to come up with these justifications. But those are the times when faith is proven. Those are the times when men and women of faith have to stand up and take their stand. And whether we crumble in the little moments or crumble in the big ones, in the end it doesn't really make any difference if we fall in any way. I've forgotten where I was headed, but 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12 is it. The apostle writes, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good, as to a faithful Creator." God is faithful. And that kingdom is entered only through much tribulation. 12 men, you recall, looked at that same cluster of grapes, each seeing exactly the same objective fact, big fruit, to put it very simply. But they looked at that evidence and they interpreted it differently according to the perspective of the strength of their faith. The majority, I believe Jesus talked about them in Matthew 7, majority saw that giant fruit as evidence that the inhabitants of Canaan were too mighty to overcome. They were an impossible enemy to defeat. The minority saw that giant fruit as evidence that the land was worth taking. And they saw it as evidence that a mighty God could make it theirs. Our perspective, our mindset, is going to determine how far our faith is going to take us. As we look at every challenge and look at every opportunity, our mindset is going to determine how we treat those things and what we do about them and whether or not we surrender or press on. Even within the church, I have found in local congregations there are disparate mindsets that portend. Some are going to go on to the promised land. Some are going to languish in defeat along the way. The carcasses of their faith are going to be left behind, because they did not believe and they did not press on. I have found some who see the Word of God as an academic exercise. They see worship assemblies as a masquerade, and some are very, very talented at putting on the show, at coming out once a week or whatever they feel is required, and making it look as if they are people of faith. Their perspective on spiritual matters, though, holds them as relatively insignificant, of little importance, and they hold these things to be eminently impractical, useless to them. They are good talkers. They can fool a lot of people, but rarely are they actually doers of God's Word. But others I have found allow the Word of God to affect every decision that they make. They engage worship assemblies like the ones that we've had this week as a direct communication with the throne room of heaven. When prayers are being led, they are following those prayers. Their minds are focused on those words, and they are speaking to God as much as they would be at any time speaking privately. When God's Word is being taught, they are engaged and connected in that lesson. Their Bibles are open, their minds are open, their ears are open. They're not dulled, but they are taking those things in and processing them and finding the things that are true and practical. They're ready to make application of those things. When songs are sung, they're not just being sung the way we sing along with something on the radio, a country station or a rock station or whatever it is that one might listen to. They're connected to those songs and they're speaking to God and they are putting meaning behind those words. Those are the ones who are marching on. The rest are being left by the wayside. They are distinguished in submission. We read the other night from Matthew chapter 7 about the wise man and the foolish man, both who founded their houses in this parable. One man, the wise, upon the rock, and the foolish man founding his house upon the sand. The same rain and the same wind crashed upon both of those houses. One stood and the other fell. And the one that was founded upon the rock, founded upon Christ and upon faith, was able to stand. The one upon the sand crashed and crumbled. Some of us need to remove planks from our own eyes because we're able to see our brother's faults clearly while we're blind to our own. We're languishing along the wayside. We're risking becoming those carcasses of faith because we're only able to see faults in other people. We're blinded to them in our own lives. We're very capable of pointing out the shortcomings of everybody else. When the invitation song is sung, we're able to look around and say, he needs to go and she needs to go. We have no idea what our own condition is. And others, I'm afraid, need to realize that they've taken their hands off the plow. They've made themselves unfit for service. In reality, they're not heading in the direction that they're supposed to be. Have you ever noticed when you're driving down the road, if you happen to see something off to the side that interests you, you take your head and look at that thing very long, that your hands sort of start going in that direction too, and your car starts going in that direction too? Well, I've never done much plowing, but I assume the same thing is true in plowing, that if you kind of lose your attention, lose your focus, you start veering off the right path and going in a direction that you never intended. Jesus teaches us there in Luke 9, 57 to 62, about keeping our eyes set on the prize, as Paul said, not veering off into things we'd never intended to get into. I want to talk to you secondly in a shorter part of our lesson this evening. I think the storms are coming earlier tonight, if I've noticed. Roger brought his cap this evening, so he's prepared. I'm glad for that because it sounds like we're going to have a repeat of last night. We need to go back to our Old Testaments, to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua, the 24th chapter. Because there is also wisdom and influence, and we see that in Joshua. After rehearsing Israel's ancient history for them, Joshua called on the people that he was serving and that he was leading to take a stand once and for all about the singularity of God. Imagine they're debating this issue, but they are. My friends, I think we're debating this issue ourselves today. Joshua 24 is where we are. Verse 14 is where we begin. The man says, "Now therefore fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell." Joshua says, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Oh, that more fathers and mothers would make that very statement and would back it up. As for our house, we're going to serve the Lord. Four things are required. Did you notice those? Fear the Lord. Serve Him in sincerity and in truth. Put away your idols. And lastly, you must choose. You cannot have it both ways. God won't permit it. You must choose. There's an old song that probably none of you have heard but me. It says, if you choose not to decide, you still have made a choice. Whenever I mention that, I like to put this challenge out. If anybody knows what song that is, you come and tell me. I don't have much of a prize for you, but I'll sure be impressed. If you choose not to decide, you still have made a choice. Joshua says you've got to make a choice. If you just decide you're not going to choose, you've made a choice. You've made your will known to God. Our God calls Himself a jealous God.